Well, if you keep your Bibles open at this passage we're going to be looking at it this morning, April the 21st, Brett Archibald, a South African surfer, was on a sailing boat in the Indonesian Ocean, and he wasn't feeling well, and he went to the rail, and I think a lurch in the boat sent him overboard, and the people in the boat didn't notice, and it sailed on, circled by sharks, stung by jellyfish, attacked by an angry gull, and left gashed and bleeding. Not exactly your favourite circumstances when there are sharks circling. He treaded water in the midst of strong winds and choppy waves. The rescue boats that were eventually alerted called off their search because of the conditions. The next morning a boat went out again. And 27 hours later, after he fell in the water, he was pulled out of the water, alive, somewhat dehydrated, but glad to be alive. When he got to shore, he called his wife at home in Cape Town, who had just been told that he was lost at sea and wouldn't be found. Imagine the sheer joy for her. She was being consoled by family and friends, the loss of her husband, and then the phone rings and it's him. What joy to go from the depths of anguish to the heights of joy in such a short space of time. I wonder if you've experienced that. Perhaps you have. Well, Paul's experiencing that here in this section of God's Word. If you cast your eye back to chapter 9, and verses 1 to 5, you'll find Paul in the depths of anguish and pain and heartbreak. Verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. In despair. And then you come to the end of chapter 11 and he's bursting with praise. What has made the difference? Oh, he's been exploring some deep theology. But that deep theology is about the grace and the kindness and the mercy of God. The sheer grace and kindness of God has caused this transformation. And moved him from sorrow to joy. And that same grace is what we can experience. And if you're a Christian, you have experienced. And what we are looking for others around us to experience. And that's what Paul was considering. Not just this grace in himself. He'd been doing that in chapters 5 through to 8. But then he was looking at his people. And his heart was breaking for the people around him, his fellow Israelites who weren't as a nation turning to Jesus. And what moves him from that sorrow to joy is his realization that God is sovereign and his grace is a triumphant, overflowing grace. And we want to think this morning about the glorious triumph of God's grace. We're going to look at the chapter all in one go because I'm going on holidays next week and didn't want to be breaking it up. There are some massive questions in this chapter that we'll not have time to deal with in any detail, but we want to see the big picture of a God of grace. Because although there's issues in this chapter that cause Christians to debate and to wrestle and struggle with and to have different opinions on, the whole flow of the chapter, what we look at in this chapter, and the big picture of it, must take us to praise, like Paul's praise at the end. So four things this morning. First of all, there is the persistence of God's grace. The persistence of God's grace, verses 1 to 10. We finished chapter 10 with God saying, all day long I hold out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And Paul's asking the question at the start of verse or verse 1 of chapter 11. Well, is God, what's He going to do? Is He going to reject His people because they reject Him? Will He wash His hands of them and walk away? Paul says, by no means. Look at me. I am a Jew. Not just any Jew. He comes from the tribe of Benjamin. He's saying here, I am from a noble tribe. Not just any old tribe. I am from the tribe from which the first king came, King Saul. I am a particularly valuable Jew in that sense. I have a heritage. But then he's also saying, He saved me, Paul. Not just a man with a history and a heritage, but a man with a personal past. Paul, the Christ hater, the Christian murderer, the murderer and the torturer of God's people, a dyed-in-the-wool Jew. Paul says, God's grace was strong enough and rich enough to save me. To save me, a murderer of Christians, a torturer of Jesus' people, a hater of Jesus. God's mercy and God's grace is stronger than our sin and our rejection. The persistence of God's grace. What a wonderful thing. Then he illustrates it from history. Just when we think all is bleak and lost, and whenever we think there's no hope, we're a bit like Elijah and we say, oh, it's so small, only I am left. The nation of Israel as a whole had gone after idols. And Elijah is having a pity party. Thinks he's the only one left. And God says to him, Elijah, I have 7,000 people who have not worshipped Baal. Look what I've done. I have kept them. Our God, whenever things seem bleak, is perfectly able to save and to keep people. And to bring them to Him. And Paul says in verse 5, so too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And by remnant, it doesn't necessarily mean a tiny, tiny amount. Because in Acts chapter 21 and verse 20, Paul learns from James that many thousands of Jews had believed. There is the sort of number that Elijah had, Paul say. No, by no means has God forsaken Israel. And you see, this matters to us. Because if God couldn't keep His promises that He made to Israel, how do we know He can keep them to us? He has made fantastic promises to us, particularly in chapter 8 of Romans. Paul has picked them out for us. But how do we know He can keep them for us if He couldn't keep them for Israel? Paul say, oh no, He has kept them. He never made those promises to all of ethnic Israel. He made them to His people, a set group inside the nation of Israel. And He's kept them. And He persists in saving His people. His grace, there is a persistence to it. Many did reject, but God is persistent and He has saved many. How do we apply this? Well, the primary application is as we look at the Jewish people today spread all over the world and we think they've rejected Jesus. No. Yes, they have, but God hasn't rejected them. And we should look for and long for the salvation of people from the Jewish nation. Jewish heritage and culture. But in a secondary way, as we look at the persistence of God with the Jewish people, with Paul's people, doesn't it teach us not to give up on people who seem opposed and who seem to be rejecting and who have heard the gospel from us and who have closed down the doors and pulled down the shutters? There is a persistence to God's grace. He is more merciful than we think. But there's a warning here as well in these first 10 verses. They contain a warning to those who would presume on this persistence and patience of God. In verses 7 to 10, Paul speaks about those who are hardened. And he quotes from the Old Testament. And he quotes from different places to show that God does harden. That would stop people who think, "Oh well, God's persistent, I'll answer sometime." It would stop anyone from thinking, "I'll just come when I feel like it." You need to come now. If you haven't already come, 2,000 years of Jewish history since the time of Paul's writing shows that God takes unbelief in His Son massively seriously. You think of the persecutions and the pogroms and the holocausts against Jewish people. We see something of the judgment of God for their rejection of Christ. God takes rejection and unbelief amongst privileged people very seriously. This persistence of grace is to be a comfort to God's people as they look at lost family and friends. It is not to enable people who aren't Christians to be complacent. There is a persistence to God's grace. Secondly, we want to see the overflow of God's grace. Verses 11 to 22. The overflow of God's grace. God's not finished yet. God's not done. Paul asks the question in verse 11. "Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" Did they stumble over faith in Jesus being the only way? He's talked about how this idea of salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, that this is a stumbling block to people, and it's a stumbling block to people in Ireland who are deeply religious and want to work at getting to heaven. And they stumble over this. And Paul looks at his Jewish family and friends and his countrymen, and he says, do they stumble so as to be beyond recovery? To be beyond recovery? He says, not at all. Not at all. And then he starts to outline the overflow of God's grace. When some reject God's grace, God's not stuck. He keeps on flowing, pouring out grace. And that grace overflows and cascades and pours and spills into the lives of others. It finds a space in the hearts of people to settle in. God's grace flows, he says, and it breaks boundaries. It overflows boundaries of race and culture and nationality and religion, and it pours into all sorts of people. Look at how it's described just in various ways. Verse 11, it's described as salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 12, riches for the Gentiles. Verse 15, it's described as reconciliation, peace with God. Verse 16, there's an allusion to an Old Testament practice about the first fruits of the food that was being made, and the bread and the dough was set aside to God. But the point of that was to say that everything was made holy. Everything, not just the bit that was initially set aside, but the whole thing was holy. Not just the Jewish people have been set aside to God, but people of every nation, tribe and language are getting to enjoy knowing who God is. And then in verses 17 to 23, he takes an extended illustration of an olive tree. The olive tree was the symbol of Israel. And here's a cultivated olive tree with a glorious history, a glorious root system of Abraham and all God's dealings with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Solomon. Here's this great olive tree that for centuries has produced fruit. Fruit that comes from a relationship with God. What does Paul say? He says, unproductive branches have been chopped off. But in an exceptional procedure that is sometimes used in the cultivation of olive trees. Wild shoots are taken from wild olive trees and grafted in. These uncultivated trees that haven't been pruned and cared for, haven't had any provision from the gardener, these shoots are taken and grafted in to a tree that has been cultivated perhaps for centuries. And they get to share in what Paul describes as the nourishing sap of the root. Another writer puts it this way: so that the sap of that tree ennobles the wild shoot. It's as if, in human terms, we could say, better blood flows through its veins. A better sap flows through those wild olive shoots. Wild olive shoots, one writer says, in a sense, were no better than weeds. They needed to be cultivated. You know that with flowers and plants and roses. They need to be looked after so that they continue to blossom and bloom well. Here is a tree that has been carefully cultivated, and we get to be grafted in so that its life-giving sap flows through us to make us fruitful. Here's the overflowing of God's grace. Isn't it incredible that we, that were no better than weeds, should be grafted in by a gracious gardener? God's grace is so rich that it won't be stopped. And there's two things that Paul says come out of this. This overflowing grace does two things. It should provoke. It should provoke Israel to envy. Or we could say it should provoke unbelievers to envy. This is God's purpose. Paul says this several times. Verse 11. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Verse 14. In the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Here's the pattern of God's work, and Paul states it over and over again. Israel reject. God's grace spills over and pours over to the Gentiles. Israel looks at it and goes, they've got that. We wanted that. They become envious and they come back to God wanting this salvation. And so the gospel comes to both Jew and Gentile. That's how it came to us. The Jews rejected. God came to the Gentiles. That's us. Why? To make the Jewish people envious. Here's an illustration. Imagine a large bowl inside which sits a smaller bowl. And here's God's rich elixir of grace being poured into that smaller bowl. The smaller bowl puts on a lid and goes, you're not putting that on me. You're not putting that grace into me. And so the grace keeps pouring. And God pours it into the wider bowl. And it starts to fill up with this rich, beautiful elixir of grace. The other little bowl inside sees the level rising round and thinks, we want some of that. Becomes envious of what the bigger bowl is getting. And it takes off its lid, and God, in His kindness, the grace that is filling the larger bowl starts to pour in over the lip of the smaller bowl, and it too fills with grace. Here's God's overflowing grace. It flows over to us, the Gentiles, and then it pours back in to His people. What a gracious God. What a generous God. And this brings a huge challenge to us. Could any Jew, or any Gentile for that matter, anybody, look at us and be envious? Could we provoke people to jealousy as they look at our lives? Could they look at us and go, oh, you have something so rich in you that I want it? I don't just mean that they hear us talk about forgiveness and heaven and think, those are nice ideas, I would be interested in that. I mean that they see in our lives a richness that makes them jealous. That they see that our relationship with God is so strong, and it brings such assurance in the midst of difficulty, confidence in the midst of heartbreak or illness or hard circumstances. It brings to us a peace in dealing with difficult people. It brings to us an assurance that we are loved no matter what other people think of us. Can they see in us there's the life-giving sap. They could see the fruit in us. I wish I had that fruit in my life. Can they see in us the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Can they see forgiveness? Can they see integrity? Can they see a winsomeness about us that makes them say, I wish I had that? That's what God's grace should do. It should provoke people to envy. That's what Paul's saying. And it should promote humility. It should promote humility in Christians. Paul addresses in verse 13 these Gentiles. And he says, you know, don't think that you're something just because this grace has come to you. Don't think that you're something special. And that you can look down your nose on the Jews and say, ah well, God's moved on from you and we are now the chosen people. You're only there because of God. He says in verse 18, do not consider yourself superior. Verse 20, do not be arrogant. You're not the root, he says. You're only there because of God's kindness. And he issues a challenge to us to be humble. And he also issues a challenge to us not to think that you've arrived. Because once you think you've arrived, once you think that you've made it, you become careless. And Paul warns that the gardener can just as easily chop off a branch that he's grafted in. So he says to us in these verses, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. It's the overflowing of God's grace. I don't want to become complacent just because God is generous. But oh, is He generous. And it should fill us with a thankful humility that wants to see others get this. And that would keep us from thinking that we are better than others. Thirdly, so we've seen the persistence of God's grace, the overflow of God's grace. Thirdly, the triumph of God's grace. From verses 23 to 25 to 32, the triumph. These verses raise many questions. The phrase, all Israel will be saved, has caused all sorts of discussion amongst theologians. It has even led to changes in countries' foreign policies as particularly I think the Americans have raised Israel to as a nation, as a political entity. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about Jewish people, and they could be in Israel, they could be in New York, they could be in London, they could be in Letterkenny, they could be anywhere. That's what we're talking about. But others have taken this to mean the nation state of Israel, and that it has a key significant role in all that God's doing, and we've got to protect it at all costs. They've taken ideas from here and other places in the Bible to shape their foreign policy. That's not what this is about. This is about the kindness and the triumph of God's grace. And we want to look at this and keep it simple and see what it's saying here. He's shown that God never made promises to all of ethnic Israel, to Israel as a political entity, as a state or a nation. He's shown that God is saving Jews now, that He's not abandoned them. And it's not just a few. He talks about the thousands of Elijah's day and says so too in this present time. And then He speaks about the fullness of their inclusion. Verse 12. Verse 23, God is able to graft back in again the branches that He had cut off. Wonderful. Branches have been cut off from the tree, being grafted back in. Grafted into their own olive tree that they were once discarded from. Grafted in with Gentiles. All the Gentiles and all the Jews that God is to save. Here's the triumph of God's grace. God is going to do it. God is going to save His people from every nation, tribe and language. He's not finished with the Gentiles. He's not finished with the Jews. The big debate in these verses is over two things. One, is it an ongoing thing or is it a future thing? Is there going to be a massive turning to God amongst the Jewish people at some point in history? And the other debate is it the Jewish people as a nation? Is it the Jewish people, some of them, those that God has set His love on? Or is it Israel, which the Bible sometimes uses in the New Testament and other places to talk about the church? Is Paul talking about the church here? All Israel, all the church will be saved. Which is it? Is it the political entity of Israel? Is it believing people who will come to Jesus? Is it the church? Those are the debates, and good men differ on it. Some say it is a great future event. Others say it is something that's ongoing right now amongst Jews of every sort of different place and coming to Jesus. Some of them finding Jesus, being brought into God's family once again, into God's true family. Other men say it as it's something that is going to get bigger and bigger as time goes on, and more Gentiles will come in and more Jews will come in, and it will get greater and more glorious. I'm more inclined to see it as an ongoing thing that is happening right now. And I'm inclined to see it as applying to Jewish people, not so much as a nation, but the Jewish people as God has set His love on them. God has elected them and chosen them from before time. As individuals, He brings them into His family in the same way that He brings Gentiles in. But the upshot of all of it, in the end, it doesn't particularly matter, because the point is the same. God will triumph. Paul says, in this way, in verse 25, until the full number of the Gentiles comes in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. This is the point. Those that have been provoked to envy will be saved. They will be saved in this way of grace, not works. They will be saved in this way of Jesus has done everything, and they will put their trust in this Jesus. They will be provoked to envy by seeing what God is doing in our lives. And they will come and they will say, we want this too. And grace will triumph, because nothing can stop God's plan of salvation. Verse 29 we read, God's gifts and God's call are irrevocable. They won't be revoked. Sometimes you hear of, your privileges have been revoked, or your driving license has been revoked. It's been pulled back in. It's been removed from you. God says, when my grace goes, when my call goes out to people, I don't revoke it. I don't cancel it. I don't call it back. I will have mercy, and my grace will triumph. And the people that were rejecting, and the people that have been hardened, and the people that have been passed over, grace is going to triumph in their lives. It doesn't mean that everybody that is rejected will be saved. It doesn't mean that everybody that God has hardened will be saved. But that God's grace will triumph in lives that had once rejected, in lives that had once been hardened, in lives that had looked like God had passed them by. God's grace is going to triumph. And why is that? It's because the Father loves the Son so much. He's not going to let it go to waste. So here's the triumph of grace. God will triumph. God's grace will triumph. And then finally, what's the result of all of this? What does this do for Paul? The celebration of God's grace. As he thinks over all that he said, and he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. He bursts into this great cry of praise. How wonderful. What a God, he's saying. He's looked in chapter 8 and he has given us many reasons that we could praise God. A God who doesn't condemn. those who are in Christ Jesus. A God who adopts us into His family. A God who works all things for good. A God for whom nothing can separate us from the love of God. And we would put the big shout of praise there and go, hallelujah! Amazing God! What a God that can do all of that. Paul says, I'm not done yet. What He can do for you as an individual, He does right across this world. And His grace triumphs across this world. What He does for you, how long did you reject Him? How long did you ignore Him? And He triumphed. He's going to do that not just for you, but He's going to do it for the Gentiles. He's going to do it for the Jews. He's going to do it right across this planet. And He's going to take the things that had looked to be for bad, and He's going to use them for good. He says in chapter 8, He's doing it for you as an individual. In chapters 9, 10, 11, He says He's doing it for nations. And He is using it to bring peoples from every nation, tribe and language to Him, from the Gentiles and from the Jews. Pharaoh is hardened. Pharaoh pursues God's people. Behind it all, God's in control. So that God's people are rescued. So that Rahab wants to become part of the family of the people of God because she's heard about this great God that defeated Pharaoh. Rahab becomes part of the family line of Jesus. Jesus is born. Salvation comes to you and to me. We marvel at how God is in control of all of the details. How His grace is being worked out in so many ways and how it triumphed. Think how it triumphed in your life. Think of how, yes, the Jews rejected, the apostles spread out, and the message that went first to the Jews then came to the Gentiles. And it came to you and they spread across the face of the earth, and the good news came to different countries, and it reached Thailand and it reached Ireland. How God is in control of all this, working it so that you can enjoy His salvation. And think of how patient He was with you and how you saw things in others perhaps and wanted them for yourself. Or how God sent people to preach the good news to you. And do you not want to join with Paul and say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Don't you? I do. What a God. What a God. As we finish, let me make some applications. If you're not yet a Christian, don't reject this grace. Don't presume it'll be there tomorrow. Take the lid off your life and let God's grace pour in and say, God, will You pour forgiveness and mercy into me too? Come and change me. If you are a Christian, well, we should have a concern to see that the gospel goes to Jewish people. We should be praying for it. Maybe not many Jews around us here in Letterkenny, but we should be praying for it. We have been brought into their family tree. We've been grafted in. In some ways we could say we're sitting in their house and on their furniture. We should long for them to come back in. We would open the door and say, come on in, come and sit down. Come and worship our God. We should want to see that. It should challenge us to live such transformed lives that anybody who sees us would be envious. Say, oh, I wish I was like you. We could say, I'm not so great, but I've got a great God who could make you like that, and make you even greater. It should challenge us to be humble and not to be frustrated with people who are rejecting Christ, and to write them off. And it should challenge us to be amazed at God's grace to us. How unsearchable His ways. Could you have designed it as well as He's designed it? What a God. Let's pray. O Lord God, we look at Your salvation and we marvel. We couldn't have put it together ourselves. We couldn't have planned it. We couldn't have orchestrated it. It's too complex. behind the scenes so simple to us, where you just say, it's all done, believe. And then you give us the gift of faith. But, oh Lord God, we marvel at how rich it is behind the scenes, all that has been put in place so that we could believe, and how you're using us even now to enable your grace to pour into the lives of others. Lord, it is great, it is beautiful, and it is wondrous. We praise you. And Lord God, we ask you that we would live such lives that make people envious, that they want what we've got. And we thank you that they can have it. But it's not a secret, but it's a gift to be given away freely to all. Let us see you pouring your grace into more and more people's lives around us. We ask it in Jesus' name.